Choir's been decimated with the cold, but appreciate those who are willing to still sing and minister to us. Okay, if you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 24, Genesis and chapter 24, and we're into what is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, 67 verses. In Genesis 24, you'll be relieved to know we're not going to try and cover all of those in one message. But the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And I don't know about you, but I find it intriguing at times to pause and to ponder why God chooses to give us an enlarged account of certain details in the Scriptures. Other details are passed over very briefly. And the account here of Isaac and Rebekah is longer than the creation account. Now, I'm not de-emphasizing the creation account. I'm just saying it's fascinating to me how the Holy Spirit, out of all the different events that take place in the book of Genesis, has chosen to amplify this event so much. Now, why that might be? Well, ultimately, very often we don't know for sure. We trust God's wisdom. But I would just give you a few suggestions as to why that might be. Firstly, I think that the Spirit of God is highlighting the importance of this moment in biblical history. This was a key moment in biblical history in relation to the messianic line. Remember, the seed was promised in Genesis chapter 3, the seed that would bruise the serpent's head. And we can trace the seed line, the messianic line, right through the Scriptures to Jesus Christ, which gives us, amongst other things, amongst other pieces of evidence, great assurance that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And so Rebecca, as the wife of Isaac, formed a very important link in this chain. He was the only son of Abraham, or the only son that God was going to use as a part of that line, and so his wife was very, very important. I think another possible reason is that it's to reveal the importance of marriage, home, and the family to Almighty God. We can't but help but see in this chapter an emphasis upon the fact that God Almighty sees family, marriage, and the home as very important. And as we'll see tonight, this chapter provides another beautiful type and picture of Jesus Christ as we see the Father seeking a bride for his only son. So we'll be in this chapter both services today. As it turned out, I felt that it would be good to cover the typology tonight, and that'll help prepare us. It'll fit well, I believe, with the Lord's table. So as I've studied this passage, I discern two main strands of thought that really run through the chapter. And we could summarize it this way. There's principles for marriage and pictures of the Messiah. Principles for marriage and pictures of the Messiah, just interwoven here throughout the chapter. So this morning, we're going to focus more on this passage as it teaches us something of marriage, and God willing, we'll continue that after I'm back from our break for at least one more message. And then tonight, we will look at the picture or the type that is presented of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we go any further, let's read the verses. Let's read from verse 1 to 27. And then we'll have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help. So Genesis chapter 24, and reading from verse 1 to verse 27, the Bible reads, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant in his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I'll make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, when the time that women go out, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I'll give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. When she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again under the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. The man wondering at her held his peace. I wonder what the camels thought as they watched on as well. To wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took an gold earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Ladies, the same back then or today, they liked jewelry. And said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth, I being in the way the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. I trust you're familiar with the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning. Thank you that we can be in the house of God on this chilly day. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would now be moved upon by the Spirit of God, who is the author of this book. Lord, we pray that you would unlock the meaning of the passage and unlock the application of the passage. And Lord, give us what we need this morning. Take full control of the preacher, spirit, soul, and body, Lord. I yield myself to your service that I might be, Lord, not an obstruction to your word, but I trust a vessel through whom you can speak today to the blessing, to the refreshment of your people. So bless each one. Help each one to take away something from the message today, that you would take the word of God and apply it to every need and to every heart. And we will thank you for all that you will do now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this message, we want to focus on this beautiful biblical love story of Isaac and Rebekah, a love story that has captivated the hearts and the minds of millions down through the centuries. There's something, isn't there, about the word love? There's something about a love story that has a captivating influence on people's hearts and minds. Of course, the world has taken that and corrupted it and abused it, but we find here in Genesis 24 some wonderful themes about love, romance, and marriage from a biblical perspective. So I've entitled the message, A Wife for Isaac, with that subtitle, Love, Romance, and Marriage from a Biblical Perspective. And these principles are so important, aren't they, in a day where marriage and the family has shipwrecked largely upon the rocks of lust, immorality, perversion, adultery, and divorce. So it's so important that we get back to these biblical principles about the family, the husband, the wife, and God's intended order. Now, in case some of you here may think, well, I'll switch off, I'm already married, okay, or whatever, this message is not for me, I want to assure you there's something for everybody in this morning's message. For singles, it teaches vital truths for finding God's best in a spouse. For married couples, it is a refreshing reminder of the spiritual qualities and principles that are foundational for the continuation of marital harmony and blessing. For parents, it helps us to know what we should be praying and working towards when it comes to a spouse for our children, for spouses for our children. And for every saint, there are helpful and practical lessons to be gleaned from the examples in this account. For example, Rebecca and her service and so on. And as we'll see tonight, it also provides a rich and beautiful type of Christ as well. But this morning, we want to look at this theme of a wife for Isaac and learn some lessons along the way. And the first principle I want to draw your attention to, number one, is the parental desire for a godly spouse. And we see that in verses 1 to 9. We see the parental desire for a godly spouse. Abraham, as the father here, has a godly desire that drives him on a godly quest to seek a godly wife for his son Isaac. That's important, isn't it? And if you're thinking about marriage, don't forget that your parents play a very important role in helping you and guiding you, particularly if you have godly parents. If you don't have the resource of godly parents, then you have to seek out the counsel of other godly Christians. But even unsaved parents will sometimes have some wisdom as far as the world is concerned. They can be discerning on certain things. I know my, I think of one family relative, was not a Christian at the time, and one of my aunties married this man, and my grandfather was concerned about him. Even though he wasn't a Christian at the time, he could discern there were problems. Sure enough, there were. She'd end up running for her life. He was going to murder her and the children. So the parental desire for a godly spouse. Notice under that the timing of Abraham's initiative. So Abraham takes this initiative to seek a godly spouse for his son. And look at the timing of that in verse 1. It says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age." So Abraham was aged. And it was during this time when he was getting on in years that he was motivated to seek a spouse for his son. Now we know by comparing Genesis 21 verse 5 and Genesis 25 verse 20 that Abraham would have been 140 years at this time. Okay, because we know that Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, and Genesis 25 20 tells us that Isaac was 40 years old when he was married. So for those who are getting close to 40, there's hope. Don't give up yet, okay? But no doubt the consciousness of Abraham's age here was what spurred him on to action in this regard. He knew that his time was getting on, that his days were numbered, that he was getting older, and that soon he would pass into eternity. You know, as we think about the mention of Abraham's age here, we could pause and consider the fact and the biblical truth that life is brief. We saw that, didn't we, in Genesis 23 with the death of Sarah, a reminder that death is a reality, a reminder that our days on this earth are numbered. And as we pause to consider Abraham's age at this point, it is a reminder to us of the brevity of life. Even though Abraham lived to be 175 years old, and that would seem like a very long life to us, yet his life came to an end. There was a termination point there for his life, and we need to be reminded of that this morning. The Bible says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Abraham's age is a reminder today of the brevity of life, the briefness of life, and therefore the need for you, if you have not already done so, to prepare to meet God. You need to be reminded of that life is brief, that life is short, and that you need to prepare to meet God, because death is not the end. Death is a doorway either into the presence of God for eternity or into hell for eternity, and you have a choice to make. So the timing of this initiative, Abraham was aged, but he was also blessed. Abraham was blessed. The Bible says that the Lord, verse 1, had blessed Abraham in all things. And old age does provide an opportunity, doesn't it, for reflection on the goodness of God throughout your earthly pilgrimage. I'm not quite there yet. I'm thankful that I can look back in my brief history today and see God moving, but think and see God's that God has been at work in my life. But for some of you who are in your sunset years, rather than spending your time worrying about the fact you're getting old, maybe you could pause like Abraham did, as it were, here, and consider all of God's faithfulness to you and all of God's blessing to you throughout your earthly walk. Can't you think of that? And by the way, it doesn't matter how far along that earthly pilgrimage you may be today, if you're a Christian, we could pause right at this point and say we are a blessed people. I mean, Abraham, God had blessed Abraham in all things. And as we think about God's blessing upon Abraham, it causes us to think about God's blessing upon us. Even the fact you're saved, that you've been set free from sin, is the blessing of all blessings. We are a blessed people, aren't we? Blessed to be saved, blessed to have our sins forgiven, blessed to have the presence of God in our lives, blessed to be on our way to heaven, blessed with God's provisions and God's protection and God's love and God's care and God's guidance. What a blessed people we are. So we have the timing of Abraham's initiative here, this parental desire. It came at a time when he was aged, but also blessed. Secondly, the terms of Abraham's initiative. And this is where Abraham's servant now comes into view. Abraham tasks his servant, his faithful servant, the eldest servant in his a household there, to take on this project of finding a wife for Isaac. Now, that's no surprise, because Abraham is well stricken in years. He's not going to be able to take the 500-mile, 800-kilometer journey to Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. Now, there's some unique aspects to how God brought Isaac and Rebekah together, but God was at work. So Abraham calls his servant, and he makes him swear. He makes him take a solemn oath about the kind of woman that he was to look for his son Isaac. So this was no trifling matter to Abraham. And it's an interesting custom. We don't understand a lot about it. The commentators don't seem to know much about it either. But he asked the servant to put his hand under his thigh and to make this promise. So it's some sort of gesture as part of the taking of the oath. Okay, to put the hand under the thigh and to make the solemn oath. Okay, I don't know, it might be something equivalent to today we might shake hands on it. Okay, to just a physical gesture. It's probably not nearly as strong, but you get the idea, to confirm what our commitment is. So this was no small matter to Abraham, and parents, it should not be a small matter to you who your children end up marrying. It should be a concern to you. It should be something that occupies your prayers. And if you as a parent just have this flippant attitude, well, I don't really care, they can just sort it all out themselves, that's certainly not a biblical attitude. And so Abraham has the servant make this solemn oath concerning the kind of woman that he was to look for Isaac. In verse 3, we note where Isaac's wife was not to come from. Where Isaac's wife was not to come from. And I'll make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Okay, emphasizing God's total sovereignty over the universe. He's the God of the heavens and he's the God of earth. He is the sovereign one. Thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Right, this is a parental desire, a parental resolve here, that he did not want his son to marry one of the daughters of the Canaanites. I hope you can see the New Testament principle there. It's not that Abraham was against so-called interracial marriage, because there is no such thing as races. There's one race, the human race. God has made of one blood all nations to dwell under the earth. So the Bible does not teach, as some preachers wrongly interpret passages like these and others, that you cannot marry someone of a different skin color or that you cannot marry someone of a different culture. The differences are cultural, not physiological, in the sense of being separate races of people. Okay, we are made of one blood, all nations. So certainly If it's God's will for you, God may lead you to marry someone of a different nationality. No problem there at all, as long as they know the Lord and it's clearly God's will. No, what Abraham is concerned here about is that Isaac not marry a heathen woman. Correct? The Canaanite peoples were a heathen people. To use New Testament language, he did not want his son to marry an unbeliever. He did not want his son to marry an unsaved lady. And this is, as we think about marriage, this is the first and most important requirement when considering a spouse before any other criteria is considered. Did you understand that? We're going to see some beautiful qualities in Rebecca as a potential spouse later in the message. But right here at the outset, this is the requirement of all requirements. You cannot go on to consider that person at all unless you have first determined that they know Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay? That's good. I thought that was biblical last time I checked. That is so important. And doesn't that reflect well on Abraham, that he did not want his son just to marry any woman? He wanted a woman who was a believer in the one true God of Israel. He did not want to take a wife for his son from amongst the heathen. That should be the concern of every parent. Now, sometimes, sadly, children grow into adulthood and they go against their parents' wishes. But as parents, we should do everything in our power to help our children to understand this so that they do not marry and have an unbeliever and have an unequal yoke. Or an unbiblical marriage of another kind. So where Isaac's wife was not to come from, verse 3, where Isaac's wife was to come from, verse 4 to 6, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. Could I just pause for a moment and say this? You would be better to have a life of singlehood than to marry outside of the will of God. You would be better to stay single and serve God than run off with some unbeliever because you're desperate. You will, if you do that, the time will come, if you're a genuinely born-again individual, the time will come when you will rue the day a million times that you made that decision. Do not settle for second best. Do not marry an unbeliever. The Bible is clear about that. If you have to stay single and serve God, do that, but don't make the mistake of marrying someone who doesn't know Christ. And beware of missionary dating. Well, hopefully, you know, I'll pray for them and I'll sort of go out with them and hopefully they'll become a Christian. And then you get emotionally involved and you get intertwined and it's too late. You're on a destruction course. And it does happen sometimes where God in His mercy saves, you know, a backslidden Christian marries an unbeliever and God in His mercy saves them, but there's no guarantee that'll happen. And you're playing with fire. No missionary dating. You don't go out with them to try and reach them because what that will encourage is false professions. I've seen it before. They may make an outward profession because they know they've got to tick that box to get you. No. The best thing you can do is give them the gospel, refer them to the men of the church, okay, if it's a man, or the ladies of the church if it's a woman. And if it so happens that God deals with that person and saves them genuinely, then they may become a candidate for marriage, but don't try and get romantically involved before that time. So she was to come from the right family. Now, in those days, it was quite customary in those early times to seek a wife amongst one's kindred. In our day, we do not seek a wife from among our relatives. Hallelujah for that. Okay. all right. As they did in ancient times. But we seek a wife. We do seek a wife who is related to us spiritually. We do want a wife or a husband, if you're a female, lady who is from the same spiritual family. So this woman had to come from the right family, and the same for you, your future spouse must come from the right family. It must be the family of God, not the family of the devil. We want to marry a wife who is both a sister and a spouse. Do you know the Bible uses that language? Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about his sister and his wife. 1 Corinthians 9, 5, Paul says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? So you want a wife who is also a sister in the Lord. If you're a lady, you want to marry a man who is also your brother in Christ from the right family. So she was to have come from the right family, and she was also to have the right kind of followership. And Abraham made it very clear that Isaac was not to be taken back to Mesopotamia, where he was from originally. Abraham knew that God's call was for Isaac and for his descendants to be in the land of Canaan. No, the woman would need to be prepared to leave her life behind and join Isaac. That is the biblical order, could I remind you? I know feminists don't like it, but let me remind you that this is the biblical order. God made the woman for the man, not the man for the woman. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And it's not as the feminists interpret, or as even quasi-Christians interpret, to be any sort of devaluing of the woman or making her inferior to the man. The Bible never says the woman is inferior to the man. She's equal with the man, but she has a separate function. She has a separate role. The man has his role before God, and the woman has her role before God. And when both embrace their biblical roles, guess what? You have harmony in the home. So she would need to be prepared to come to Isaac and follow him. He was not to try and go and chase and follow her. It's God's divine order. Bear that in mind, ladies. If God has a man for you somewhere and he brings you into that man's life, his calling becomes your calling. It's his career first, not yours. You become a support to him in the calling, whatever that might be. It may not be a calling to be a preacher even. But whatever calling God has upon that man's life, you become an integral part of that. You become a support to that and a helper to that. And that's God's model. So, the terms of Abraham's initiative. She was to come from the right family, and she was to have the right kind of followership. Then look in verse 7 to 9 at the trust of Abraham's initiative. And the servant was dealing with some doubts, wasn't he, about this? He wasn't sure. He said, what happens if the woman doesn't want to follow me back? And listen to Abraham's words, and they express the perspective of a senior man of God who's proven God's faithfulness in the past. He says, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. That's words of faith, isn't it? Can you see that Abraham has proven the faithfulness of God in his life? He looks all the way back to when God took him out of his father's house, right back there at the beginning of his pilgrimage. Now, as he's entering his sunset years, he can say with that assurance, essentially, God has been good to me, God has been faithful. And I know that it is God's will for this seed line to continue, and that must mean a wife for my son. And he said to the servant here to reassure the servant, I have this assurance that you will go and find a wife for my son. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, verse 8, he just adds this to encourage him further, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither, don't take him back over there to that land again. So, the faithfulness of God to Abraham in the past gave him faith that God would also meet the need in the future. Did you know that? It's a wonderful thing in your life if you can look back and see how God has answered prayer, see how God has been faithful to you, and guess what that does? That quickens faith to trust him for what's coming next. That quickens faith to trust him for what is coming in the future. So, love, romance, and marriage from a biblical perspective, we see there's a parental desire for a godly spouse. So we could think about the teaching that we could learn from Abraham's initiative here. Let me just give you a few thoughts, and I've probably touched on two of these already. But Abraham's example teaches us that it should be the fervent prayer and aim of every Christian parent to help their children marry well in the will of God, that they marry a believer is of utmost priority. Second lesson, like Abraham, parents should be actively involved in their children's quest to find a life's partner and even take practical, prayerful steps to see that it happens. Now, parents, as you do that, let me just give you a bit of practical counsel here. Try and avoid two unbalanced extremes. One, on the one hand, the silly attitude that kids can just work it out for themselves and it doesn't really matter what they marry, who they marry, as long as they're happy. Now, I don't think there's that attitude in this room here, but some Christian parents who should know better have that attitude. Oh, well, they'll work it out, okay, it doesn't really matter, as long as they're happy. No, parents should not have a careless attitude about who their children marry. That's one extreme. The other is one I've observed as well, is the selfish attitude that carnally tries to stop children from marrying a biblical candidate because of uncrucified natural affection. Some parents, you'd be shocked, but it does happen, are so selfish they don't actually want their children to get married, but rather to stay with them. That is deeply selfish. And if you're a good parent who loves the Lord and truly loves your children, you will not put your selfish attachment to your child ahead of their need for marriage. I'm not kidding you. I'm thinking of one dear Christian lady. I won't mention her name because many of us know her. And in adulthood, she said to her mum, "Mum, surely you pray for me, don't you, that I'll find God's will in a marriage partner?" And she said, "Oh, no, dear, I've always had it in mind that you would just take care of us in our old age." And she was completely flabbergasted and shocked that her mother actually had an agenda to stop her from getting married so that she could look after them. That's very selfish. And thankfully, God overruled that, and she did end up getting married without much support from their parents. But that was just carnal. So some parents see their children as a resource to serve their needs in their old age rather than desiring and seeking the happiness and blessing of married life for their children. So these are two fairly extremes. I'm not suggesting that anyone in this room has that, but I'm just saying beware of that, because if you're not walking with the Lord, there can be those two extremes, a careless attitude on one hand or a carnal controlling on the other hand, where you potentially mess up what could be God's will in the lives of your children. So, the parental desire for a godly spouse. Second principle, as we think about love, marriage, romance from a biblical perspective. Number two, the prayer for a godly spouse. So, the parental desire for a godly spouse, for the child. And now we see the role of prayer in finding a godly spouse. And we see that in verses 10 to 15. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. Verse 11, he makes the camels kneel down outside the city by a well, knowing that the ladies would come to draw water at that time in the evening. And then here is his prayer in verse 12. And following, and he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher,' I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, 'Drink,' and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac." We're looking for the one God's appointed, aren't we, for us. "And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." So the servant prepares a caravan of 10 camels. And we'll talk more about them in a moment and how much they drink. But the camels have been called or termed before the ships of the desert. And so in those days, it was one of the primary means of travel, particularly through that arid country there. And the trip to Mesopotamia from Hebron, where they were living there in the land of Canaan, would have been around 800 kilometres away. So that would be roughly equivalent to a trip from Adelaide to Melbourne. It's a long way, isn't it? You say, well, that's easy. They just jumped in the car and off he went. No, you try travelling from Adelaide to Melbourne with 10 camels. I don't think it's going to happen very fast. You're looking at least a month's travel, possibly more, to get to that destination. But having arrived, he comes to the well of water there in the town of Nahor, and in the evening at the time when the daughters would come out to draw water. So he's looking for a wife, actively searching on behalf of Abraham here, for a wife for Isaac. Okay, men, a bit of encouragement. It's not wrong to look and to search. The Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And you don't find something you're not looking for. Amen? Seriously. Now, I understand the whole principle of just trust and waiting on God and not in a fleshly sense just trying to find yourself a lady. Understand that? Right? But the Bible does say, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So pray, but keep one eye open. Okay, so this prayer. But the point we really want to highlight here is the place that prayer has in finding God's choice of a spouse, and more broadly, the place that prayer has in discovering the will of God. Prayer plays a very important part in finding God's will. So, let's look at a couple of points about this prayer. Firstly, the asking in the prayer. What did he ask for? Well, he's seeking God's leading here in the place of prayer, and he asked God for several things. Verse 12, he asked for the pleasure of God to be upon his endeavors there. The pleasure of God, verse 12. That God would send good speed and show kindness unto his master. So he's praying for God's favor, for God's blessing upon his endeavor. Then in verse 13 to 14, he prays number two for the providential workings of God. Okay, so he's praying for God's favor, God's blessing to be upon what is going on here. And then he prays for God's providential workings, God to providentially lead through the circumstances so that he would be able to identify the right wife for Isaac. Now, this was a well-considered request. I don't think he just sort of came up with sort of a random idea about how God would confirm his will. He was looking for a particular kind of girl. Henry Morris writes, the servant was looking for a woman who was a godly, virtuous maiden. Further, she should be an industrious girl, harbouring no delusions of a life of ease and idleness just because Isaac had great possessions. Finally, she should be gracious and considerate, of sensitive and compassionate spirit, because these attributes would be most desirable in coping with her many responsibilities among her servants and the people of the land. So he's asking God to lead and to guide in his circumstances. Now, this is one part, one very important principle in discerning God's will. And I hope you remember the lesson we did on knowing the will of God and the principle of opened and closed doors. So it's one aspect amongst several other key principles in discerning God's will. And this is especially important with a spouse. Now, don't wrongly conclude from this account that this is all that is to be relied upon for making such a big decision. Okay? Let's remember some things about the context here. Abraham's servant, at this point in biblical history, did not have a written copy of the Word of God. The book of Genesis had not even been written yet. Okay? Now, obviously, he had the truth of who God was passed down from Abraham orally, but the book of Genesis had not yet been penned by Moses. So, he was therefore really cast very much completely upon God working in this way. So there's some unique aspects there. We have the completed Word of God, and therefore we should not rely on circumstances alone to determine God's guidance. True? Secondly, let's also remember that Abraham's servant had been given some very given some very strict criteria to work to for finding a suitable bride. He was not just throwing care to the wind and asking for a random set of circumstances to line up as evidence of God's will. There was careful thought and fervent prayer taking place here. He was not trying to orchestrate the circumstances and ask God to just rubber stamp those and do what he wanted. He was seeking God's leading in the circumstances. And I say that for a reason, because if you rely, not just for finding a spouse, but if you rely on just circumstances being favorable for discerning God's will for any major decision in the Christian life, that's not wise. We, as New Testament believers, have the advantage of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have the full revelation of God's word. So we need to seek God's guidance from the scriptures. We need to seek the leading of the Spirit, and we need the counsel of others, along with praying that God will move providentially in order to determine God's will. So could I give you a little bit of advice? Be careful about relying upon fleeces in the Christian life to determine God's will. And I don't want to burst any bubbles there, but I've heard some of you talk about fleeces. And that's fine, but if you take the time, I'd encourage you to go and actually study that passage again. You'll find that Gideon was not putting out a fleece to actually learn God's will. God had already told him what he had to do. So it wasn't the action of a man who was really seeking God's guidance. God had already told him, here's what you're going to do. Here's how I'm going to use you. Gideon was struggling with doubt. The fleece was actually an action of a man who was really struggling with doubt that God, whether God would be with him or not. He knew what God's instructions were. He knew what God's will was. But he put the fleece out because he was struggling with doubt as to whether God would truly be with him or not. So remember that the fleece was more about seeking God's comfort and assurance over what he had already told him to do, as opposed to finding out what God would have him do. Okay, does that make sense? So again, I'm not saying we can't ask God, like Abraham's servant did here, to work in our circumstances. So I guess we could see maybe a bit of a fleece principle there. I understand that sometimes Christians use that appropriately, and what they're saying is, Lord, I need your guidance here. Would you work in this way? Would you move in my circumstances? I'm just warning you to be careful about making that the primary means of discerning God's will. Does that make sense? Because if you put too many fleeces out to try and discern God's will for everything, the devil might come along with his watering can and just sprinkle some water on those fleeces and deceive you. Is that fair enough? To give you an illustration of how the fleece idea is used wrongly, John Butler in his commentary says, some students in our Christian colleges, he's obviously had some experience with this, have resorted to their version of Gideon's fleece test. As an example, they will tell the Lord in their devotions that if their current girlfriend or boyfriend wears a certain coloured sweater the next day, they will take that as a sign that he or she is the one. That's the wrong use of a fleece, okay? That's not really a spiritual way, is it, to handle God's will? So remember that. Gideon was really, really putting out a fleece as an act of doubt. And sometimes we need reassurance from the Lord, but it was more, God had already told him what he needed to do. It wasn't so much that he was seeking God's will, he was seeking God's reassurance for what he already knew he had to do. I just see that in there for you to think about. Go back and read that passage again, and I think you'll see I'm right there. That the fleece was not primarily a device for discerning God's will, but for seeking assurance about what God's will already was. And God knows our weaknesses, and sometimes we need a fleece. But there's really an essence where Gideon could have just obeyed God and trusted him without the fleece, because God had made his will clear. So as we think about asking God for guidance, for the choice of a marriage partner, practically speaking, we need to think about that. Parents, pray for your children in this matter, even from the time of their birth. Okay? Parents, pray for your children if you haven't already. If you don't, even from the time of your children's birth, while marriage may seem very far away, before you know it, your child will be of marital age. And if you wait till then to start praying, it might be too late. Singles, pray for your future spouse. Here's an interesting thought. If it's God's will, unless God has a specific calling on your life to be single, which is not the case for most, most likely, if you're a single here today, your spouse is alive right now. That'll have your head spinning for a bit. Seriously, if you're an adult, young adult, and it's God's will for you to marry, it might be that God's going to call you to a life of singlehood, and he'll give you the grace for that if that's his will. But that's not the case for most. And so if that's the case, if God is going to lead you to someone, then that person is probably, well, most likely alive right now. So you can pray for that person even though you may have never met. I'm very thankful for a mother who taught me this. From a young age, Simeon, pray for your future spouse. Pray for her. Pray for her salvation. Pray for her protection. And I took that advice on, and I remember through my childhood years at different times praying for my wife. Little did I know at that time that my wife was all the way over in Parkes, New South Wales. Now, she'd have to be brought back to the promised land eventually, just like Isaac did with Rebecca, get her out of Nahor there. But I look back and I say, I'm thankful for that. You know, God answered the prayers of my childhood. When I prayed that God would keep me for my wife and keep her for me and prepare us. So pray that way. Pray about it. Pray, Lord, if it's your will for me to be married and there's someone out there for me, then Lord, be with them. Keep them from marrying the wrong person. Keep them from the devil, and pray about that. So we see that the role of prayer here in finding the right spouse, but more generally in just discerning God's will in big decisions in life. Have you prayed about it? You say that's so basic. Christians make massive decisions all the time and don't stop to pray, or pray very little. So we have the asking in his prayer, then look at the answer to the prayer. The answer to the prayer, the promptness of it. Look at the promptness of the answer. Verse 15, and it came to pass before he had done speaking. That's a pretty quick answer to that prayer, isn't it? You know, God can do that. Very often we focus on the fact that we often have to wait for God to answer prayer. And that's true, isn't it? But let's not forget that sometimes God gives us very quick answers as well. So, it depends what it is and depends what God's will is. It may be God's will for you to wait on him for him to answer a prayer. Or it may be that God answers your prayer very speedily. How many of you have had that experience where maybe you've just mentioned something before the Lord and it's been answered very quickly, if not right then in the same week? How many of you had the experience where you've had the thought in your mind, I really should pray about that, and before you got around to praying about it, God answered the thought of your heart? You had that happen before? Amen. So God moves and God works and God answers prayer. So there's an encouragement there that God is able to do above what we can ask or think. Isaiah 65:24 says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So that's an encouragement, isn't it? God answers prayer, and sometimes we need to wait. Other times, God answers very quickly. You know, your life can take the Lord can just bring something into your life just like that. Think about Rebecca. Here she is going about her daily duties. When she walked out to that well that day, she probably had no idea in mind what was about to enter her life. And that's how God works. So prayer is so important. And we can pray not just for our own children, but pray for others too. I tell you, if you're single here in this room, I'm praying for your spouse as your pastor. Fervently. Really stepping it up lately for some of you. Amen. Lord, hey, look, if God could provide Rebecca from 800 kilometres away, the Lord can provide someone for you. Okay, it might be that he or she's right here in this room. That'll boggle your mind. Or it might be that God's going to provide that person from somewhere else, but God is able. So the promptness of the answer, the preciseness of the answer. This servant prayed a very specific prayer and he received a very specific answer. You know, that specific prayer brings specific answers from God. So often we have not simply because we ask not. So we need to learn to ask God. and receive specific answers. So the promptness of the answer, the preciseness of the answer, God answered this man in exact detail. And then if you just drop down to verse 26 and 27, we'll see the servant's praise for the answer that God gave. Verse 26 and 27, and the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So, he praises God for this answer to prayer, demonstrating tremendous reverence for God there. He bows his head as an act of worship and reverence, and he thanks God for answering his prayer. Could I ask you this? Do you stop to thank God for his answer, for answer prayer in your life? He thanks God for showing mercy to Abraham in this matter and for leading him in the way. I being in the way, the Lord led me. That's another important principle, isn't it, of knowing God's will. You've got to be in the way, you've got to be in the will of God, and while you're walking faithfully in the will of God, guess what? God reveals more of his will to you. I being in the way, the Lord led me. If you want to know God's leading, though, you've got to at least be in the path that God has for you. You've got to be walking with God and following God and doing what you know is his will right now. And this is how God works. While you're in the way, while you're seeking God and walking with God, and you're in the center of his will, walking the path that he has for you, God then unveils further his will for us as we go. So, the prayer for a godly spouse. Thirdly, and lastly this morning, the profile of a godly spouse. Now, I think we started the sermon a little bit late this morning, didn't we, because of the announcements? Is that right? About 10 past 12 or quarter past 12? It's too wet outside anyway, so you might as well stay here for a bit longer. We'll see how far we get with this. If we need to, we'll pick it up, because there'll be a part two to this. If we need to, we'll pick it up in the next message, because I've got a fair bit of material here. So the profile of a godly spouse. And now Rebecca appears on the scene. Okay, so in verse 15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. So Rebekah appears and demonstrates the ideal qualities of a godly spouse. And as we go through here, I think you'll find that most of these qualities can really apply to male or female. Character qualities, character traits that are important in a marriage. And I think that we can also learn something just about the whole matter of serving God from Rebecca's example as well. She was such a fervent lass with the way she approached service. So, the profile of a godly spouse. I think we can see at least five qualities in Rebecca that are ideal in a godly woman. Firstly, Rebecca was charming. She was a charming lady, verse 16. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. That's what it says. She was a charming lady, a very beautiful lady. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. So she arrives there at the well. It's interesting, the first impression we get of her is a water pot on the shoulder. She seems to be the first one at the well. And it's one thing you're going to see from this account. She was an energized lass. She had energy, she had passion, she had vivacity, she had initiative. You can just imagine her coming down the path there with a spring in her step and a sparkle in her eyes. So she was a charming lady, a very beautiful lady, very fair to look upon, the Bible says. It's a reminder that beauty in and of itself is not sinful. In fact, beauty is created by God. You think about God's creation and how many features of God's creation are so full of beauty. The problem is the world, the devil and the sin nature has taken feminine beauty in particular that God has created and used it to have a very corrupting influence. But in and of itself, natural beauty is not sinful. Sure, it's vain. It's not. There's not depth to it. There needs to be other things considered. But this lady was a truly beautiful woman. And no doubt, it was not just her physical appearance, but the beauty of her character, because we're going to see that as we go through here. This girl, Rebecca, was a really charactered lady. And no doubt that added to her attractiveness as she served there. So remember that your value as a woman is not only determined by your outward appearance. God has made ladies very often to have feminine beauty, and that's not wrong, but remember that your value is not only determined by that. The rest of the account shows this very clearly. Rebecca also had the beauty of an inner character that came through her life. So she was charming. She was very fair to look upon. I think we could make an application here that we should give some attention to the way we groom and dress ourselves. Right? We're not talking about worldly vanity and fixation on the external, but as God's people, we should practice good personal habits of hygiene, modesty, and seek to look our best for the Lord. After all, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Second quality. Here's the second word, chaste. Charming, chaste. And this is very important. Verse 16, there is a double statement of her purity. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. Can you see that? So we have a double statement of her purity here. The Bible firstly says that she was a virgin, and then it further emphasizes that fact by saying that no man had known her, meaning known her in an intimate sense. Could I encourage you this morning, male or female, your virginity, your purity in this area is a very precious thing. Don't let the devil steal your purity. Don't let the devil rob you as a young person of your purity. You guard your purity as a young person, and you give that as a gift, God willing, on your wedding day to your husband-to-be or your wife-to-be. This is something to be said of, this is a wonderful quality about Rebecca, is that she was a chaste woman, a godly woman, a pure woman, a woman who was unsullied by immorality. Now, you might be here and say, but I have immorality in my history before I was saved. Well, praise God, the blood of Christ has washed away the stain of immorality for you. The blood of Christ has cleansed you of the stain of impurity. And now that you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, from that point onwards, resolve to keep your body pure for your spouse. Resolve to keep yourself pure for the Lord. We see the principle applies to you as well, to keep yourself pure. Corinthians 6:18-20 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Could I encourage you about that, young people? And could you please remember that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, spirit, soul, and body. Your body was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You now belong to God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, that means that the Holy Spirit of God Almighty indwells that physical body of yours. Therefore, you should not take that body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that body which has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and use it in the service of immorality. Don't let the world brainwash you into thinking that that is the way you're supposed to live. And I feel for you, and I understand the pressure that's out there, because we live today in a pornographic, perverted, immoral society, and the pressure upon you as a young man or a young woman is absolutely immense for you to sleep around and to be unfaithful. Even for married couples this morning, let's not think we're exempt from this. The pressure of a perverted and sinful and immoral society is bearing down upon us, and the world is trying to make playboys out of men and harlots out of women. Let's be pure and holy before God and remember that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And could I say this to you as a young person? If that person in your life who's interested in you doesn't have the character to wait for you, they're not worth 5 cents. If that man says to you, I love you too much to wait to marry you, he doesn't love you, he lusts you. If that woman can't keep her hands to herself and she doesn't have the respect there to wait until the marriage altar, then she's not worth a brass razu. What is a brass razu, by the way? Pardon? Is it? Okay. I never know whether he's serious or joking, so we'll put that to one side. Sometimes we use this expression and you think, where does that come from? But anyway, there you go. In a spiritual sense now, you know, the Bible speaks of the believer in terms of us being a chaste virgin for Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Application here, keep your spiritual virginity for the Lord. You've been made a pure virgin in Christ. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Don't prostitute yourself as a believer to this world. The Bible says in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? 1 John 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You are not to have as a believer an adulterous affair with this world. So she was charming and she was chaste. Thirdly, she was courteous. Look at it there. And the servant ran to meet her. So she goes, he sees her come out. She's carrying a water pot on her shoulder. She evidently descends down into the well, because it refers to her going down to the well and then coming up. So probably there was a set of stairs down to the well below. She runs down there, brings the water, comes up. And the servant ran to her now to meet her, verse 17, and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. She said, get lost, old man. Is that what she said? And she said, verse 18, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. I don't think we're reading into it to say she was courteous. The word Lord is little L Lord there. Remember, Sarah called Abraham Lord? It's a term of respect. It would be like you referring to someone as Sir, or a man as with the title Sir or Ma'am for a lady. By the way, Aussies are not much good with titles of respect. We're not. The Americans understand this way better. They're very, as a general rule, very respectful. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I remember going to a camp and they had this, there's an American missionary's daughter was there, and we were doing some activity and the Australian camp worker was trying to help get her in the harness or whatever, and she kept saying, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. And this lady, she's like, don't call me ma'am. Like, Aussies hate it. Don't call me mister. Amount of older men I've had tell me, don't call me Mr. So-and-so, just call me by my first name. I said, I'm sorry, I can't. I was raised old school and I just can't bring myself to call you by your first name because you're my senior. I'm not talking about someone who's 2 years older than me. I'm talking about someone who's, you know, grey-haired or something. Nothing wrong with having grey hair. It's a crown of glory. If you be found in the way of righteousness. And only if. This is respect though, isn't it? You know, some people can't bring themselves to call the pastor the pastor. I don't go around saying, you will call me the pastor. I've never done that. And if you choose not to, that's between you and the Lord. But I think in a culture today where there's so little respect and the world's going that way, wouldn't it be good for us to just go the other way a bit and use titles of respect for those in authority? Amen? Brother Simeon. Well, I am your brother. That's true, but I'm also your pastor. Why can't you swallow your pride as an older man or older woman and call the pastor the pastor? What would it hurt you? Tell you what, if Brother Ringwalt can call me pastor, you can too. He used to be my pastor at college. Yeah. But I'm just saying, she was courteous. She was sweet. There's a sweetness about Rebecca and a courtesy about her. And a respectfulness about her. What a contrast to the sassy, brassy day we're living in. And men, just consider this. If that girl sasses her father and bucks against the pastor in the church, guess what? She's going to do the same to you. I'm serious. If she has very little respect for the male authorities in her life now, do you really think she's going to respect you? Now, praise God, she can change. If she understands, maybe she hasn't been taught and she needs to learn. But here we have a woman who was courteous and respectful. By the way, if you're looking for a wife, I want to find one who's very sincere in seeking to learn God's role for her as a woman. Amen? I'll be looking to see if she makes the effort to attend ladies' meeting to get the teaching she needs about how to be a godly wife one day and a godly mother one day. If you're a single lady, that should be one of your top priorities in the month, to get to the ladies' meeting, to learn from other women. Titus 2. And if you're an older woman, you should not disobey Titus 2. You should take the opportunity to come and be an encouragement. You're actually exhorted in Titus 2 to have a teaching ministry. It doesn't have to all be formal, but to have a ministry of exhortation to the younger ladies. And that's why we actually have a monthly ladies' meeting, because the world is attacking Christian womanhood so much. We want to, by God's grace, reinforce Christian womanhood and encourage godly culture amongst women and allow for an opportunity where more mature ladies can teach the younger ladies in the assembly. And so these are all very important things, that you are seeking to be a biblical woman, a respectful woman. And the same applies to men. Men need to be respectful too. So, as a single lady, try and cultivate good relationships with male authorities in your life, your father, your pastor. If you don't have a godly father, then cultivate appropriate, emphasis there on appropriate, relationships with godly men in the assembly and learn how to interact properly with them. That can be very important, by the way, if you're in a female-dominated home. And I'm not being nasty. If God has so willed it that your family is primarily made up of girls, you have to make sure that they learn to have a proper relationship with the father and learn something about how men are, okay? And teach them how to be sweet and how to be tactful and respectful. Some ladies are single for no fault of their own. They're sweet, they're godly, and for whatever reason in God's will, they haven't had a chance to get married. Some ladies are long-term spinsters because they're rude and they pretty well chase away any possible suitor. We have budgies at home, and we have one particular female budgie, and all the others are paired up, and praise God, the miracle of multiplication is taking place. We've got lots of new baby budgies there, ready to sell and hopefully pay for some of the seed. But we had this one particular budgie by the name of Rose. And we watched. She certainly had a thorny personality, but she literally. I mean, some of these budgies had a good crack at it. Some of the men in the aviary there. I mean, she would peck them, and he'd go down the branch like that. And as soon as she looked away, he'd be like, back up next to her again, and very persistent. But she literally pecked every suitor away in that cage, but she spent all day jumping in out of the box, laying eggs and sitting on eggs. And I said to the boys, if she doesn't work out sooner or later, she's got to get a man in her life. She's not going to she can play mums all she likes. There's no babies going to hatch. So what on earth has that got to do with the sermon? I'm trying to figure that out. I'm just saying, this particular bird pecked every potential suitor and chased away. Eventually we sold her and replaced her with another female because she just, yeah, glory. I'm saying, I've noted some ladies who haven't learnt how to interact properly with men, and they're nasty and they're catty. Listen, what men do with their fists, boys do with their fists, girls do with their tongues. I remember as a teenager, I said to one dear Christian lady who used to come and help us, I said, what is it with us guys? We're always the bad ones. She said, no, no. She encouraged me. She said, no, no, no. She said, girls are just more sneaky. We just know how to get away with it more, she said. It's not that you're worse. You're just more out there with it. But girls are sneaky, she said. So bear that in mind. You need to teach your daughters how to interact properly with those of the opposite sex. Because sometimes in a female-dominated home, it's like, oh, boys, boys are always naughty, and they've so got this sort of expectations about how, things should be, and, he actually went out and played in the mud. I mean, how scandalous. Well, start learning what men are like. I've preached before that, women are the more complicated ones. One sister here at church said, Pastor, I'm trying to figure men out. You said that women are more complicated. I can't figure out the men. Well, go and ask Dad. I don't know. So, courteous, learning to be sweet in the right sense. I'm not talking about being a passive woman. I'm not saying that as a woman you can't have a point of view and express that point of view. I'm not saying you can't appeal to your husband or advise him or counsel him. We're not talking about that kind of doormat idea of a woman. What we are saying, though, is like Rebecca, you need to cultivate courtesy. And if you as a mother are sharp with your husband in the presence of the children and cut him down and undermine his authority, guess what you're teaching your daughters to do? And if you side with daughter against dad, guess what you're teaching her to do? You are indulging habits she will carry into her marriage. Do you ever think about that as a mother? What you indulge in your daughters will potentially cause problems for that husband one day. If you give her everything she wants and let her push dad and buck against dad's authority and push him around, he says, no, 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 we're not going to do that tonight, and she pushes until she gets her way, and you allow that to happen again and again, guess what she's going to do when she gets married? She'll carry that behaviour over into married life. And same for men, you teach them bad habits. So we need to think beyond that, parents, and think about how we're preparing our children for marriage and not indulge bad habits. We're going to stop there. My, this is practical, isn't it? Practical stuff. The final 2 points, we just mentioned them, was that Rebecca was charactered. We'll see that, hardworking, servant-hearted, and also caring. And we'll talk next time more about that, and we'll continue on with the passage and continue to learn more lessons about love, romance, and marriage from a biblical perspective in this wonderful account of Isaac and Rebecca. Parents, let's have that godly desire and endeavour. Let's remember prayer and seeking to know God's will for a spouse and other key decisions in life. And let's also consider the profile of a godly spouse as well. Okay, and as I mentioned, they apply not just to girls, but very much to men as well. Men need to also be chaste and courteous and charactered as well on their end of things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us this day. Help us, Lord, in this day of great confusion where marriage is not well understood. And Lord, where marriage is broken, we pray, and family is broken, we pray that we would return back to biblical principles here. Thank you for this wonderful, true love story between Isaac and Rebecca that took place, the wonderful picture it presents of Christ and the church. Help each one of us to grasp the lessons that you would have for us from it. Those who are single, help them to understand your mind And Lord, parents, to understand your mind and what to pray for. And Lord, I pray that we would, like Rebecca, have a passion to serve too and to labour for you. Help us to learn what it is to pray and to seek you with key decisions in our lives and to thank you for the answers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.